into court, and he's going to be examined now. They were going to examine him by scourging, if you remember, but then he brings up the fact, hey, I'm a Roman, I was freeborn, and they decided that they couldn't bind him or scourge him. So they got him out of there, kept him safe. Well, now he's going to stand before the council of the Jews, and it says in verse 1, and Paul, earnestly beholding the council, said, men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day. And the high priest, Ananias, commanded them that stood by him to smite him on the mouth. Basically, all he said was, I haven't done anything wrong. He's basically pleading not guilty. And then basically, the high priest, Ananias, commanded them that stood by him to smite him on the mouth, or basically just punch him in the mouth, is what that means. Then said Paul unto him. So Paul gets angry here, and you can understand why, because he just got popped in the mouth just for pleading not guilty here. And he says, God shall smite thee, thou whited wall, for sittest thou to judge me after the law, and commandest me to be smitten contrary to the law? And they that stood by said, revilest thou God's high priest? Then said Paul, I wist not, brethren, that he was the high priest, for it is written, thou shalt not speak evil of the ruler of thy people. Now let's come right back to this, but flip back, if you would, keep your finger there, go back to John 18. There's actually a really similar event that happened to Jesus, almost the same thing. And so I think it's a pattern with these people, just hitting people in the face when they don't like what they say. But it says in John chapter 18, verse 19, the high priest, same guy here, not sure if it's the exact same guy, just because there's a little bit difference in the name. It talks about Caiaphas being the high priest. I think this is Caiaphas that Jesus is dealing with. But there was another man, Annas, who was his father-in-law, who is basically also referred to as the high priest. I don't know if there was kind of a changing of the guard taking place there that was in process. And I'm not sure if this Ananias in Acts is the same as Annas or a totally different guy, but it doesn't really matter. The same type of guy. They're related to each other. They follow the same modus operandi, apparently. But look at verse 19. It says, the high priest then asked Jesus of his disciples and of his doctrine. So he's basically asking him to testify against himself because they're trying to catch him up and find fault in him. Well, in verse 20, Jesus answered him, I spake openly to the world. I ever taught in the synagogue and in the temple whither the Jews always resort, and in secret have I said nothing. Why askest thou me? Ask them which heard me, what I have said unto them. Behold, they know what I said. So basically, he turns it around on them and says, well, you know, why are you asking me what I preach? I preach publicly, that's why I'm even here. So why don't you ask those that heard me? Now the reason they didn't want to ask those that heard him is because if you remember, they brought all these false witnesses to testify against Jesus. And their stories were contradicting one another. And so they were unable to use that testimony because it was just all contradictory and it was lying false witnesses. Now, one of the things that God ordained in the Old Testament, the book of Deuteronomy, was that a person would not be put to death except at the mouth of two or three witnesses. One witness would not cause a man to be put to death. Now, in our Constitution, our Bill of Rights, we have the Fifth Amendment, which says that no witness will be compelled to testify against himself in federal court. So we have the right as Americans not to have to testify against ourselves in court, okay? And it's biblical because, you know, a lot of people confess to crimes that they did not commit. I don't know if you know that. But there's some kind of a statistic that says that I think 20% of people who confess didn't really do it or something. Because it's just a lot of people just, it's kind of like, it's kind of like, you know, you get that a traffic ticket and you know you didn't do anything wrong, but sometimes it might just be easier just to pay it, that type of thing, and just plead guilty. And a lot of times they'll tell you, you know, just plead guilty. We'll make a plea bargain with you. Who's ever heard of a plea bargain? They'll say, you know, if you just plead guilty to this, we'll cut you some slack. You know, we'll give you a lighter sentence. And so some people just plead guilty to stuff or no contest just because they're intimidated into doing so or whatever. But the bottom line is that Jesus here is being asked to testify against himself because they could not get anyone to testify against him because he had done no wrong. And so they have these lying witnesses that aren't adding up. Now, you remember, once they finally get him to testify against himself and he says that he is the Son of God, then they say, well, we don't need any more witnesses because we've heard it out of his own mouth. Guilty. And then they, of course, crucified him. So this is a bogus court here. where they're forcing you to testify against yourself. It's their job to bring the evidence against Jesus. And Jesus reminding them of that. And so he just basically says, ask them which heard me. They know what I said. Verse 22. And when he had thus spoken, one of the officers which stood by struck Jesus with the palm of his hand, saying, answerest thou the high priest so? Jesus answered him, if I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil. But if well, why smitest thou me? So he basically says, look, I haven't said anything wrong. And if I have, then show me what I've said that's wrong. And if I've spoken right, why are you hitting me? He's basically saying. Now Annas had sent him bound unto Caiaphas the high priest. And Simon Peter stood and warmed himself. And we see, of course, there where Peter denies that he knows him and so forth. But if we jump down, let me see here. Verse number 34, or verse 33, it says, then Pilate entered into the judgment hall again and called Jesus and sent him, art thou the king of the Jews? Verse 34, Jesus answered him, sayest thou this thing of thyself, or did others tell it thee of me? So he's still answering the same way. You see what I mean? He's still saying, go ask them. What did they say that I said? He hasn't changed anything here. Now look, go back to Acts 23 if you would. So we know that Jesus never did wrong. We know Jesus perfect and without sin. And yet Jesus refused to answer these questions because it wasn't right for him to have to testify against himself in court. And he's teaching us a lesson here about the Mosaic Law, about justice, and about the way court proceedings should take place. And so we see that very clearly. And then we see, of course, Jesus getting hit in the face and not liking it, and basically rebuking the person that hit him in the face. Well, we kind of see the same thing in Acts 23, except Paul takes it a step further because he's calling this high priest, he's calling him names, he's calling him, you know, God shall smite thee, thou whited wall. Now, here's the question that I have tonight. Was it wrong, was it really wrong for Paul to say to the high priest, God shall smite thee, thou whited wall.
No.
You sit here to judge me according to the law, and you ask me to be smitten contrary to the law. Personally, I agree with Brother Davis here. I don't think it was wrong for him to say that. Okay. Now, he basically checks himself. I don't know if he's tongue-in-cheek here, if he's really serious, but he checks himself and says, well, I just didn't know that he was the high priest. Otherwise, I wouldn't have said that, because it's written, thou shalt not speak evil of the ruler of thy people. Now, wait a minute. Was he the high priest, though? Hold on a second. Was he the high priest? No. Because guess what? When Jesus Christ died on the cross, the veil was rent in twain. And the Bible says that we no longer are under the Levitical priesthood. From that moment forward, read the book of Hebrews, the Levitical priesthood was over. Okay? And so when that veil was rent in twain, we have the priest after the order of Melchizedek, and the Bible says that Jesus Christ is our high priest. Clear as day, crystal clear. Let's turn there just to show it to you. Look at Hebrews chapter 5. Keep your finger in. Keep your finger in Acts 23. We'll come back there. Let's actually start in Hebrews 4, verse 14. The Bible says, seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest, which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted, like as we are, yet without sin. And we could go on and on. That's just one scripture. We could read chapter 5, we could read chapter 6, that explain the fact that the old priesthood is abolished, and that the new priesthood, after the order of Melchizedek, we are the priesthood, we are the royal priesthood, and that Jesus Christ is our high priest. Now, you say, well, that's pretty simple then, Pastor Andrew, but see, the question is, though, was he still in any kind of political authority? You know, was he a figure of political justice because he's standing there as a judge in the courtroom? Okay, but is he really the ruler of their people? You know, this is the thing that I'm not really sure about, but I would tend to say that he did not do wrong here because he really did similar to what Jesus did. There's really not a big difference. And you know, Jesus called these same people whited sepulchers. You know, I'd rather be called a whited wall than a whited sepulcher. You know, I don't know. I mean, I probably don't want to be called either one. But, he called them a name, but Jesus called these exact same people the same type of names. And he called King Herod a fox. He said, go tell that fox. And he called them, you know, whited sepulchers, generation of vipers, serpents. He called out the Pharisees. And so I would tend to think that Paul was justified in what he said here because he was smitten in the face, totally unprovoked, and he responded in that way. But either way, that's what happened. You know, you can decide based on other scripture. And look, the reason I asked the question, you say, why do you even question that, Pastor Anderson? Because you have to understand, very important when you're interpreting the Bible, to realize that everything that happens in the Bible is not necessarily right when you're reading a story, okay? When you're reading stories in the Bible, you have to use the statements elsewhere in the Bible to interpret the story, okay? For example, if I'm reading Genesis, I'm reading about somebody having two wives. It doesn't mean that it's right to have two wives. Earlier in the book of Acts, we read about Paul taking part in a burnt sacrifice, shaving his head. That wasn't right. And we know it wasn't right because the Spirit of God made a clear statement to him, don't go to Jerusalem. Yet he went to Jerusalem. That tells us that what he did was wrong. We see people all throughout the Bible doing things, and sometimes it's crystal clear. Hey, this guy committed adultery. He was wrong. Hey, this guy had a second wife. He's wrong. But sometimes we have to really study and dig deeper to figure out, you know, hey, what's going on here? Was this right? Was this wrong? But either way, the Bible's always true in that this happened. But we don't always know whether Paul was doing right or wrong. We don't know whether the priests were always doing right or wrong. But either way, he backs off. You know, he calls him that name. He backs down and says, well, I didn't know that he was the high priest. Of course, you and I know that he was not the high priest because Jesus was the high priest because Jesus had already died on the cross. It says in verse number 6, but when Paul perceived that the one part were Sadducees, and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. Of the hope and resurrection of the dead, I am called in question. So here he decides to do a little divide and conquer. Half the group are Pharisees, half the group are Sadducees. Now these are two religious sects. Guess what? They're both wrong. Let's say it's like the Catholics and the United Methodists, you know. And the reason I use that example is because the Sadducees were a lot like the United Methodists. They don't believe in the miracles. They deny the virgin birth. They deny the inspiration of the Bible. And so the Sadducees kind of did the same thing. I mean, doesn't the Old Testament talk a lot about angels and spirits and the resurrection? But the Sadducees denied all that stuff. Yet they claimed to believe the Old Testament. Basically, modern-day Judaism, in a lot of ways. And then the Pharisees were the ones that basically taught a work salvation, trying to establish their own righteousness. But they did believe in the miracles of the Bible. They did believe in the supernatural things. But they had a false gospel and a false plan of salvation. And so he sees this division and he decides, you know what, instead of getting them all mad at me, I'm going to turn them against each other. So he finds the one that he lines up with the closest, you know, the Pharisees. At least he's got a little bit of common ground. Even though they reject a lot of the Bible, he knew that they agreed on the resurrection. Just that anybody's going to be resurrected, that there's an afterlife. Whereas the Sadducees deny it. So he jumps all over that. And he says, you know, I'm a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. And he says, of the hope and resurrection of the dead I'm called. He's like, that's why I'm on trial. For believing what you believe in the resurrection. And when he had so said, you know, his plan works perfectly. And when he had so said, there arose a dissension between the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And the multitude was divided. For the Sadducees say there is no resurrection. Neither angel nor spirit. But the Pharisees confess both. Now, stop and think about this for a second. What does the word both mean? What does it mean, both? How many are we talking about, both?
Two.
Only two. Are we talking about three?
No.
No. Both is two. All would be three. Okay. Now, how many things do you see listed there in verse 8?
Three.
For the Sadducees say there is no what? Resurrection, that's one. Neither angel, that's two. Nor spirit, that's three. So why does it say both? Let me tell you why. Because angels are spirits. That's why. Keep your finger there and go to Hebrews chapter 1. And this is an important point Because there's a lot of false doctrine around today about what angels are and who they are. Look, if you would, at Hebrews chapter number 1, verse 5. The Bible says in Hebrews 1, 5, "For unto which of the angels said he at any time, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee? And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." So let me ask you something. According to Hebrews 1, 5, are the angels, have they ever been referred to as God's son? No, absolutely not. Now, have we been referred to as God's son? Oh yeah. The Bible says, "Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God." The Bible also says in 1 John 5:1, "Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone that loveth him that begat loveth him also that is begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep his commandments." The Bible says that we have been begotten again unto a lively hope. That we are begotten of God. But are the angels begotten of God? No. Are they the sons of God? No. That's what it clearly states right here in Hebrews 1:5. Look at the last verse of the chapter. Or let's read verse 13 just to get the context. "But to which of the angels said he at any time, Sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool? Are they not all ministering what?" Spirit. So the angels here that he's referring to are ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation. Remember when Jesus rose from the dead, he said, "Come handle me. Put your fingers in the holes in my hand and thrust your hand in my side." And he said, "For a spirit hath not flesh and bone, as you see me to have." So a spirit doesn't have flesh and bone, does it? No. And the Bible says, "That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the spirit is spirit." Okay? So, the angels are spirits. They don't have a flesh and bone body like you and I do. Okay? So, people who teach this heresy, this false doctrine that in Genesis chapter 6, the sons of God are angels, and that those angels came down and reproduced with humans, that's a false doctrine. It's a wicked doctrine. It's Mormonism. It's paganism. It's occultism. You'll find traits of that in Mormonism and all the things I just listed. You see, they cannot reproduce with humans. That's bogus, false doctrine. It's fantasy. And so we need to beware of that doctrine. It's false. Because the sons of God are not angels. None of the angels were ever called God's sons. And they're spirits. Therefore, they do not have flesh and bone. And the Bible, do you remember this part? He said, in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels which are in heaven. So there's another place where Jesus said, the angels don't marry. So when it says the sons of God looked upon the daughters of men and saw that they were fair and took all of them wives of which they chose, that's not angels. That's the sons of God. That's talking about saved human beings. That is not talking about angels, because angels don't marry. Angels don't have flesh and bone. Angels are spirits. Okay, does everybody understand that? So it's pretty clear, and it's important to get that doctrine. So when he says they confess both, he's referring to both resurrection and angel or spirit. Because he's putting those in the same category, because he's referring to the same entity there. Okay? And that's why that word there is both. And so that's why it's important to read every word of the Bible and notice every word. It says, "And there arose a great cry," verse 9, Acts 23, 9. "And the scribes that were of the Pharisees' part arose and strove, saying, We find no evil in this man." You know, all of a sudden. "We find no evil in this man, but if a spirit or an angel hath spoken to him, let us not fight against God." And when there arose, and again, you see how they put those two in the same boat right there, an angel or spirit. And he says, "When there arose a great dissension, the chief captain, fearing lest Paul should have been pulled in pieces of them, commanded the soldiers to go down and to take him by force from among them and to bring him into the castle." So let me give you the image here. We've got a courtroom here. The Jews are the ones running the show in this courtroom. The high priest is presiding as the judge, and all the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees are the ones that are presiding, and they're there listening. Well, the Roman soldiers are present, but they're not involved in the proceedings so far. But when this huge riot breaks out, where the Pharisees start fighting against the Sadducees, and basically the Pharisees are grabbing hold of Paul, okay, in the middle. Come on up here, Matt. You're going to represent the Apostle Paul. Garrett, Mr. Sadducee, come on up here. And basically, I'm going to represent the Pharisees, and this is the Sadducees. And basically, the Pharisees are saying, you know, we don't find any fault in him. You know, if he saw a spirit or an angel, we don't want to fight against God. And the Sadducees are saying, no, he needs to die. And we're saying, no, he's okay, he's one of us. And basically, go ahead and sit down. Basically, the chief captain sees what's going on, and he brings in his soldiers to break up this riot. So he was there watching, letting the Jews do their own justice. Did we pull you apart too bad there? You all right? All right, you still in one piece? So anyway, they step in and just stop this riot because they're afraid that Paul's literally just going to be ripped in half by these people. So they bring down the soldiers, they take him by force, and they bring him into the castle. Look at verse 11. And the night following, the Lord stood by him and said, be of good cheer, Paul. For as thou hast testified of me in Jerusalem, so must thou bear witness also at Rome. Now, this is an interesting verse because remember, a couple chapters ago, God was telling Paul, don't go to Jerusalem. Don't do it. And all these people were sent to Paul by God to tell him that he didn't want him to go. But yet, now that he has gone there, God is basically just telling him, hey, be of good cheer. You're going to testify of me at Rome. You're going to make it there in one piece. You're going to survive. You see, just because you make a mistake doesn't mean that God's just through with you. I think that's what we can learn from this verse. Even though Paul did wrong, he disobeyed God's clear instruction not to go to Jerusalem, that doesn't mean that God's through with him. That doesn't mean that God can't still bless him and still work with him. And that's why we need to realize that even if we've made really bad mistakes in our past, the Bible says, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. So we should realize that God's perfect will for our life, we might miss that when we do wrong things, but he'll revise and have a new will for us from here on out. You know, for example, let's say you've been, let's say you're married. Obviously, it's God's will for you to stay married till death do us part. But let's say you've been married and divorced, a couple times, and you're actually on your third spouse right now. Okay. Well, if you're on your third wife, now God's will is for you to stay married to that third wife. Okay. Because, you've already broken your vow twice. You've already made that mistake. You've sinned and divorced. But now that you're married to that third wife, okay, you've made a vow to be with her till death do us part. So you don't want to compound the mistake by now breaking a vow to God the third time. God makes it clear that, you're supposed to stay married to that other spouse. The Bible talks about that exact scenario because it talks about people who've been divorced and they marry someone else. It says they can't go, they shouldn't go back to the previous spouse ever, no matter what. Even if their second spouse dies, never go back to the first spouse once they've been remarried. Very clear in the Bible, Mosaic Law, Book of Jeremiah, a couple different places that's spelled out. And so what I'm saying is that obviously it's not God's will for your life to be divorced twice and on your third spouse. But if that's where you're at, it doesn't mean that God's just through with you. God still wants to work with you. He still wants to use you. He still wants you to serve him. And he has a new will for your life that says, okay, well, stay married to that one. Elizabeth Taylor, you're on number 7 or whatever. Stay with it, And so that's what you need to see from this passage. So don't get down and discouraged. Just because you messed up yesterday, hey, today's a brand new day. Start over with God, and God is always ready to push the reset button for you and start you out on a new plan. Okay, Paul, you did what I told you not to do. You came to Jerusalem, but you know what? Okay, you're going to be carried to Rome prisoner. Now, here's the thing. Paul already planned on going to Rome as a missionary. He said that in Romans 1 and in Romans 16. He planned. He said, man, I want to go there and preach the gospel. And he was planning on taking a trip all the way to Spain and stopping at Rome on the way there. But basically, now, because he's done this wrong thing, he doesn't get to go to Spain. So he's missing out on that. But at least God is still letting him preach in Rome. Just this time he's going to be in bonds. But at least God can still use him. He's going to get more people saved. And so don't ever think that God is through with you. You know, if you fall, then get back up. The righteous man falleth 7 times and riseth up again. It says in verse 12, and when it was day, certain of the Jews banded together and bound themselves under a curse, saying that they would neither eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. Now here's what's funny about this. Paul was alive for a long time after this. I wonder if those guys ate and drank, or they're still not eating and drinking. Because how long can you do that for? I mean, you can only go without water for what, a week? You're pretty much dead. You can go about 40 some days without food if you drink water. But they're drinking neither food nor water. You're going to be dead in about a week. And so they made a really dumb vow here. And you know, what we can learn from this is not to make stupid vows.
Amen.
You know, because God expects you to keep your word. When you make a vow, when you make an oath, and that's why the Bible says it'd be better for you not to swear at all than to make a vow and to break it. It'd be better to just not vow whatsoever than to make a vow and to break it. So basically, these guys are binding themselves under a curse, saying, we're going to eat nothing until we have slain Paul. And it says in verse 13, and they were more than 40 which had made this conspiracy. Now listen, whenever you hear about a conspiracy, it's never true. It's never real, because there's no such thing as conspiracies, right? It's funny how people say, like, oh, that's just a conspiracy. That's a conspiracy theory. Like when you try to tell them about some evil thing that our government is doing or some other government is doing. Or you try to tell them, like I tried to tell this reporter from Germany that was talking to me, I told him that, you know, we're headed toward a one world government. And by the way, I got that from the Bible.
Amen.
And, you know, I told him the Antichrist and the one world government and the United Nations. And he said, oh, that's just a conspiracy theory. That's just like a way to just blow it up. I'm like, no, it's the Bible. But you know, it's funny. Look up every time the word conspiracy is found in the Bible.
Yeah.
It's found a lot.
Yeah, that's right.
Because what does the word conspiracy mean? It just means people getting together behind closed doors and deciding to do something dirty, to do wrong. That happens all the time. These backroom dealings about ripping people off. And I mean, it happens in business. I've seen it in business where companies get together, they're bidding on the same job, and they get together behind closed doors, and they tell each other what the bids are, and they jack up the price. It's called bid rigging, or there's all different things that take place. And I've been exposed to it. I've seen it take place in business. And, you know, business is a lot more honest than politics, you know, or the government. I mean, good night. So, you know, don't just be one of these knee-jerk, oh, that's conspiracy, it's bad, stupid. You know, you're crazy if you believe in it. No, well, this was a conspiracy. That's all conspiracy means. It's people conspiring together to do wrong. That's what it is. And it happens all the time. And the wicked people of this world conspire together. And by the way, the real forces of this world's evil are run by Satan himself. Because the Bible says we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world.
Yeah.
Against spiritual wickedness in high places. Notice, not the ruler, singular of the dark, the rulers of the darkness of this world, conspiring together. Okay, so don't let that become like a cuss word to you, conspiracy. So, and they were more than 40 which had made this conspiracy. So 40 guys have sworn that they're not going to eat or drink until they kill Paul. That's a lot of people. I mean, imagine 40 guys rushing toward you, determined to kill you, not having eaten or drunk. Pretty formidable. It says in verse number 14, and they came to the chief priests and elders and said, we've bound ourselves under a great curse, that we will eat nothing until we have slain Paul. Now therefore, ye with the council signify to the chief captain that he bring him down unto you tomorrow, as though you would inquire something more perfectly concerning him. And we, or ever we come near, are ready to kill him. Now look, who else is in on the conspiracy now? Now the chief priest. Now the high priest himself is consenting to murder this guy. Without a trial, this guy that's totally innocent, they're just conspiring. Let's kill him. Let's murder him. And the chief priest says, okay, let's do it. He's not trying to say, okay, guys, we're not going to do that. I'm not going to have anything to do with that. So the high priest's a wicked man here.
Right.
Of course, he's the bogus, phony high priest, because Jesus is the high priest, because he's been replaced. He was replaced. He was the high priest before, but when Jesus died on the cross, he was replaced, and he's replaced to this day. And so it says in verse number 16, and when Paul's sister's son heard of their lying in wait, he went and entered into the castle and told Paul, basically, this is just a nephew of Paul's that just happened to, I don't know, he had some connections, he found out about this whole thing. He was a conspiracy theorist, and so he basically, you know, finds out about this. And it says, then Paul called one of the centurions unto him and said, bring this young man unto the chief captain, for he hath a certain thing to tell him. So he took him and brought him to the chief captain and said, Paul the prisoner called me unto him and prayed me to bring this young man unto thee who hath something to say unto thee. Then the chief captain took him by the hand and went with him aside privately and asked him, what is that thou hast to tell me? And he said, the Jews have agreed to desire thee that thou wouldest bring down Paul tomorrow into the council, as though they would inquire somewhat of him more perfectly. But do not thou yield unto them, for there lie in wait for him of them more than 40 men, which have bound themselves with an oath that they will neither eat nor drink till they have killed him. And now are they ready, looking for a promise from thee. So the chief captain then let the young man depart and charged him, see thou tell no man that thou hast showed these things to me. And he called unto him 2 centurions, saying, make ready 200 soldiers. Okay, so now he's going to have a really big escort, because he knows there's like 40 guys that want to come kill him. Look at the escort he gives him. 2 centurions. Now, you know what the word century means? It's 100 years, right? A centurion is a man who's in charge of 100 soldiers. So basically, he calls 2 centurions, saying, make ready 200 soldiers. See how that works? So the Bible kind of defines itself. To go to Caesarea, and horsemen 70. Score means 20. So what's 70? 70. So you got 200 soldiers, and then you've got 70 horsemen, and spearmen 200 at the third hour of the night, which is basically 9 p.m. So basically what we're talking about here is 470 troops, okay, to protect one man. 470 men and then 70 animals. And then also he said, get beasts that they may set Paul on, and bring him safe unto Felix the governor. And he wrote a letter after this manner, and he writes the letter. Now, here's what I get from this chapter. Boy, the Romans are really persecuting Christians in this chapter, aren't they? Man, those Romans, I tell you what, all roads lead to Rome. It's those Romans persecuting the Christians. Is that what you see in this chapter? No, who's persecuting the Christians in this chapter? Yeah, what else is new? You know, week 23 of the book of Acts. And who's protecting him? The Romans. Have the Romans laid a finger on him? They started to, but then they found out, oh, he's a Roman. They said, we can't find anything wrong with this guy. Now, let me ask you this. If the Romans were persecuting Christians at this time, as many historians and history books will tell us, and by the way, this is my history book right here. If the Romans were persecuting Christians at this time, would they keep writing letters to each other saying, we can't find anything wrong with this guy? This guy hasn't done anything wrong. I can't figure out why they're trying to kill him. It's something about their law. Wouldn't they have just said, oh, he's a Christian, throw him to the lions? So that's why you've got to be careful what you listen to. Because everybody will stand there and be all scholarly and tell you, you know, this was the Roman emperor at that time and he was persecuting the Christians and throwing the lions. And look, I'm not saying that that didn't happen later. I don't know what happened later because this is where my history cuts off right here. You know, that I could really take to the bank. I mean, you can get all kinds of history books that'll tell you about, you know, the Roman Empire, and it'll tell you about persecuting Christians and throwing Christians to the lions. I'm not denying any of that. I'm not saying that didn't happen. I don't know what happened back then. I don't care what happened. I'm a Bible preacher. I'm not up here teaching a history class. I'm teaching a Bible class tonight. And let me tell you something. There is zero evidence of that in the Bible. None. So I'm not saying it didn't happen later, but I'm saying it didn't happen at this time. It was not happening at this time or it would be mentioned. And it even is the opposite that's happening. It's the Jews persecuting the Christians and the Romans are getting them out of there. They're protecting. I mean, think about it. They have to pay these guys 470 troops because it's so important to them to protect this guy. So how can you say that they're persecuting him? It doesn't make any sense. And so I'm not going to stand up here and pull out some fossil, you know, from 2,000 years ago, you know, or whatever. I'm not going to pull out some fossil and some history book and try to... I'm not saying I'm an expert on history, but I'm an expert on this book. And in this book, you're not going to find it. And so don't be deceived by that. And you say, well, why does that matter? Because people will draw conclusions based on that history. They'll say, well, when Romans 13 was written, Nero was throwing Christians to the lions and burning them, and Paul still said that they were a righteous authority figure protecting him. Now, hold on a second. The book of Romans was clearly written before these events took place. Because it's clear when you read Romans 1 and when you read Romans 16 that he had never been to Rome. He spells that out. He says, you know, I haven't been there. I would like to go there. I want to go there on my way to Spain. He'd never been there. Well, guess what? He's about to go there. So if he's writing that letter talking about going to Spain, this is before he's arrested, when he's planning on going to Spain and going through Rome. And that is when he wrote Romans 13, and that is not when Romans were throwing Christians to lions or lighting them on fire or any of that. That is false doctrine. And I've heard it. I mean, look, if I had a nickel for every time I heard it, I'd be a wealthy man. If it was the, you know, well, I guess not, you know, but maybe if I had a nickel for every time I heard it and it was like a nickel, what a nickel was worth like 100 years ago, then I'd be really rich, okay? Now nickels aren't worth much. But the bottom line, I think that saying came out when nickels were worth more. So if I had $100 for every time... No, I'm kidding. But anyway, that's inflation for you. But the bottom line is that, you know, we've got to not just take for granted things that we hear from historians or Bible theologians. Because, I mean, it's real prevalent out there, folks, this doctrine. I mean, anybody who's been to Christian school or Bible college or been in church a long time has heard this stuff taught. And it's just false. I mean, you can prove it false right here. And so we'll get off that. But we see that the Jews here... And look, it's not anti-Semitic. It's not that we hate Jews or something. And look, we go out and preach the gospel to the Jews. There's a ton of them in Tempe. We knock their door. We try to preach them the gospel in love. We have nothing against any nationality. But it's just a fact here that the Jews of Jesus' day, and it's not the Jews that are alive today, folks, okay? But the Jews of back then were persecuting the Christians and trying to kill them, okay? And the Romans were protecting them. Just a fact. And it says in verse 25, and he wrote a letter after this manner. So this is when the chief captain is writing unto Felix. He's sending him to the governor, Felix. And he's going to write a letter just explaining who this prisoner is that's coming with 470 armed guards. You know? So it says, Claudius Lysias, that's the name of the chief priest, or I'm sorry, the chief captain. Claudius Lysias, unto the most excellent governor Felix, sendeth greeting. This man was taken of the Jews and should have been killed of them. Then came I with an army and persecuted him more because I hate a Christian. No, it says, then came I with an army and rescued him, having understood that he was a Roman. And when I would have known the cause wherefore they accused him, I brought him forth into their council, whom I perceived to be accused of questions of their law, but to have nothing laid to his charge worthy of death or of bonds. And when it was told me how that the Jews laid wait for the man, I sent straightway to thee and gave commandment to his accusers also to say before thee what they had against him. Farewell. See you later. Then the soldiers, as it was commanded them, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris. On the morrow they left the horsemen to go with him and return to the castle, who when they came to Caesarea and delivered the epistle to the governor, presented Paul also before him. So what is the definition of an epistle? What's it say in verse 25? And he wrote a what? Verse 25? He wrote a letter, and it says when he delivered the epistle. So the Bible is defining for us a letter is an epistle. And it says when he had delivered the epistle, well, I lost my place here, to the governor, verse 33, presented Paul also before him. And when the governor had read the what? The letter. Okay, so the Bible defines big words. You know, when you run into a hard word in the Bible, usually the definition's right there. So epistle is an unknown word to most people today. And so it's defined for us right there as letter. He asked of what province he was. And when he understood that he was of Cilicia, I will hear thee, said he, when thine accusers are also come. And he commanded him to be kept in Herod's judgment hall. And of course, that's where we're going to pick up next week, where basically the accusers from the chief priest, the high priest, They come, and now he's not in the Jewish courtroom. That turned into a big mess where he's getting torn apart. Now he's going to be in a Roman courtroom with the governor presiding, and the plaintiff in the case, the accuser, is going to be the Jews, and then Paul is going to be the defendant, and he's going to be put on the stand in chapter 24. Let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Father, thank you so much for your word, dear God, and for this great story about a great man. And Father, please just help us to study to show ourselves approved, dear God, and to learn the Bible and not to just take things for granted just because we hear them, but rather to study and search out our scriptures daily to see whether these things be so. And please just bless us as we go our separate ways tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, let's do Psalm 23 now. Psalm 23. Psalm 23. There is power in the blood. Song number 23. Let's sing it out on that first verse.